chapter, verses 1 to 14, and then from the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 to 14. First, from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Then from the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter, likewise beginning at the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So far the reading of the Word of God. I take my text this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, but I begin reading again from the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a better, more excellent name than they. Then I read also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, and questions and answers 50 and 51. These questions deal with the second part of the sixth article of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What benefit do we receive from this glory of our head, Christ? First, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. We speak of Christ's states of humiliation and exaltation. It is not difficult to understand what is intended by his state of humiliation. He was in the form of God, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a man, was made in the likeness of flesh, humbled himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. It is his incarnation, it is his human life of hardship and travail, privation and temptation. It is his passion, His anguish upon the cross, His death, His continuing under the power of death for 3 days, that we intend when we speak of His state of humiliation. But we also speak of His state of exaltation. That state of exaltation is to be understood in 3 stages. First, He rose from the dead. Second, He ascended into heaven. And now third, He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The session of Christ at the right hand of God is our subject for this morning. And I hope to be able to show you before we have had done with our discussion today just how important to us in living the Christian life, in facing hardship and trouble, this exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God must surely be understood to be. Now, consider first that when we speak of Christ's elevation to the right hand of God, we have in view that He was elevated to the very highest place of all. If you read the first chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews carefully, you discover that there is progression here, that 7 great truths are set forth in verses 2 and 3 and 4 of this chapter regarding the exaltation of Christ, His supremacy in relation to all other beings. You notice, first of all, that He has been appointed heir of all things. Then, second, by whom? By Christ, by the Logos, by the second person in the Trinity also, God the Father made the worlds. 3. Who being the brightness of His glory? Christ Jesus is the brightness of His Father's glory. 4. The express image of His person. 5. Upholding all things by the word of His power. 6. When He had by Himself purged our sins. 7. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then this is all tied together in the 4th verse. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It is essential you and I should understand right up at the front, with respect to Christ's being seated at the right hand of God the Father, that in view here is Jesus Christ the God-man. We refer, when we speak of this 3rd stage in His exaltation, not to who and what He is from eternity as the eternal Son of God. In that regard, and from that point of view, nothing can be added to Him. Already from everlasting, even to everlasting, all things belong to Him. He has all that is at His disposal. His glory is as great as the glory of God the Father and the glory of God the Holy Spirit. But again and again in the New Testament Scriptures, we find reference to the exaltation which is granted Jesus Christ as reward for His perfect and satisfactory fulfillment of the Father's will. In that passage to which I made reference a minute or two ago from the 2nd chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, after Paul has traced Christ's humiliation from highest glory to the death of the cross, he goes on to say, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is our Mediator, our Savior, our King Jesus Christ, who has now, by his being seated at the right hand of God, been raised to the very highest place. Second, when we speak of Christ's being seated at the right hand of God, we mean thereby to say that he exercises all power. You should know that the expression seated at the right hand of God is a metaphorical one. The language is figurative. God does not sit upon a literal throne. God, after all, is a spirit. And we are not to envisage here a celestial kind of throne room, magnified in greater degree, in immeasurably greater degree than any earthly audience chamber of a king or a president. But we are to think rather of heaven, of God, the creator and sustainer of all that is. We are to think supreme thoughts, inasmuch as that is possible for us. And we are to think here of the Lord Jesus Christ as having now at his own disposal all authority and all power. The Apostle Paul says in his first epistle to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter that God the Father hath placed all things under the feet of God the Son. And you recall that our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately before his ascension into heaven and his exaltation to the right hand of God, said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." One cannot doubt what is meant by the marvelous depiction of our Lord in these opening verses of the epistle to the Hebrews. You notice how we are told here that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the instrument by whom God the Father made the worlds. Nothing is denied him. All supremacy, all sovereignty is at his disposal now. There is none in all the universe. There is none in the very heaven of heavens itself who is greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, as he sits at the right hand of God. In the scriptures and in history in general, you will remember that to be seated at one's right hand is to be given special privilege. At a great dinner, the guest of honor is seated at the host's right hand in order to demonstrate that that is the place of preeminence for the occasion. You remember that Joseph, when he had given wise counsel to the Pharaoh of Egypt, was made to be chief minister, grand vizier, the one through whom Pharaoh spoke, the one who had in his own exercise all the authority of Pharaoh. And the same thing is the case in many other instances as well, in which a chief minister, for example, a principal secretary, a secretary of state in a country like ours, may function sometimes as plenipotentiary, as one who has full power to act at his disposal in the name of the one who sent him. Now, all these are very pale instances of a kind of likeness to what is in view here. But we, from this passage and from the New Testament as a whole, understand that when he had ascended up into heaven, our Savior was given the place of supremacy and of all power. Then third, we understand that when we speak of Christ's being seated at the right hand of God the Father, he there reigns as head of his church and as its sovereign protector as well. Paul has some beautiful things to say about this. For example, in his epistle to the Ephesians and the first chapter, where he speaks, beginning at verse 19, of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see how the Apostle Paul here expresses himself. Christ is at the right hand of his Father and our Father, and as the Supreme One, therefore, he is our head and our protector. He is there for us. It is fascinating to take a concordance and to look through the New Testament at the various references to Christ's session at the right hand of God. Some of them obviously have in view Christ's kingship, his lordship over all. But others have in view Christ's priestly work, his intercessory work as the one who is there for his own. I give you but one example here, and that is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 8th chapter, where at verse 34 we read, "Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He is there, and he is there in our stead and in our behalf, constantly reminding the Father of us, holding up his church, his people, those who belong to him because he died for them and rose for their justification in the Father's presence, so that we, you and I, should never be forgotten. He has been raised to the highest place. He has been gifted with the exercise of all power. And in that exercise of all power, he is there in the Father's presence, at the Father's own right hand, as our head and our protector. Now, with that in mind, we need to ask some important questions and to look into the Scriptures to discover what we are to draw from this sublime and beautiful truth. What does it mean for us that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand? What difference does it make to us that he is there as our head and as our protector? Well, let me say, for one thing, that his presence at the Father's right hand, his exercise of all authority and power as the head of his church, must mean for us that he supplies us with his gifts and blessings. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the instrument by whom the church receives its charismata, its gifts, its spiritual giftedness. But at the same time, those gifts are granted to us in the largesse of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is there for us, and he distributes to us. I remind you of what is told us in this connection in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and the 4th chapter, where we read, beginning at verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith," quoting now Psalm 68 and verse 18, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Sometimes we, in our heritage and theological stance, become a little nervous when the idea of charisma, of gift, is broached. We think of the charismatic movement. We think of the bizarre, the extraordinary phenomena which often attend that movement in the Pentecostal churches and in other congregations in non-Pentecostal denominational connections which have gone over to the charismatic side. And they are legion at the present time. We think of speaking in tongues. We think of being slain or of slaying in the Spirit and all sorts of things of that variety. You perhaps have been yourself witness to instances when the so-called preacher raises his hand and people fall down to the ground. I have myself often wondered what in the world is supposed to be meant by that. We do well to be discreet and discriminating, to distinguish the things that differ. God has not called us to that. God has called us rather to the accentuation and underscoring of the principal work of the Holy Spirit, which is not to call attention to Himself, but to call attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, our Savior said, He will testify not of Himself, but of Me. The Holy Spirit enables and undergirds everything that the Church of Jesus Christ does in this world. All my efforts as a preacher would be absolutely useless were it not for the fact that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, fashions it into arrows, and drives those arrows home into the hearts of people. I can do nothing. You can do nothing. But in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we can do all things. But we should not be put off by exaggerated and abnormal forms of an understanding of what spiritual giftedness means. We should rather understand that whatever the church requires, whatever needs the people of God may have in this world, the Lord provides because He has everything at His disposal. He is the great giver to us of every kind of spiritual gift. This month, in the next couple of weeks, efforts will be made in the congregation to recruit people who may have a sense of vocation, of calling, in relation to work among our young people. Can any work be more distinguished and potentially more useful than work amongst young people? Advising them, counseling them, being there for them, placing oneself at their disposal, loving them, caring for them. I have been in the ministry long enough to know what desperation there can sometimes be on the part of a congregation's leadership when it comes time to recruit youth counselors and Sunday school teachers and even church officers, deacons and elders. We need to be very careful about that. Long years ago, I made a commitment to myself and to God never to lay a guilt trip upon people, as it is expressed at the present time. Never to become a scold in the pulpit. Because when people are made to do something because they are felt, they are made to feel guilty about it, they are of course not acting before God from the appropriate reasons out of the right considerations. We ought to see opportunities for service in the church as just that, and we ought to look at ourselves and to claim from God the ability, the giftedness, the kind of preparation we may require for whatever role we are to fill in the church. We are to look from God for these things. So I say to you this morning, in connection with a challenge we have to provide a new generation of youth leaders here at Seventh Reformed Church, that the gift, the inexpressibly beautiful and important gift of leadership in this area, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that is true, of course, across the board. It is true when it comes to giving instruction in our Sunday school. It is true with respect to musical leadership in worship. If one serves in the choir, for example, one ought to do that out of a sense of commitment to God and calling from Him. Has He given you a voice? Has He enabled you to make music for Him? Can you sing? Are you eager to praise Him and to lead others in His praise? Worship is never, must never, never be entertainment. It is on that account that I, from the pulpit, do not thank people who take part in worship. Not because I am unappreciative or because I am unmoved by beautiful music, but because music is offered to God as a sacrifice of praise, and together we are lifted up into His own holy presence by the exercise of that gift. So if you can make music, it may very well be that God's calling to you for the year which is shortly to begin in September, not very far off now, is to become part of the choir and to give yourself to the praise of the Lord on Sundays, especially on Sunday mornings from this choir loft. Some of you have been gifted with the ability to give, and to give in extraordinary measure and degree. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in his epistle to the Romans, and there in the 12th chapter, where he has some other things to say as well about spiritual gifts. He says, verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." That is my calling and my gift. Or ministry, serving, let us wait on our ministering. That may be your gift. And the gift of preaching, of prophesying in the biblical sense, and the gift of ministering, of serving, these are not in relation to each other as though the gift of preaching were superior to the gift of serving. Not at all. That is not the way God evaluates these things. It is not the way in which God tells us we ought to think. Or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or as it may also be translated, with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. God does not enable some of us to become so successful for success's own sake, but He enables some to become successful so that they may be privileged to give generously, cheerfully, with simplicity, with liberality. That, for one thing. And surely you see how important it is we understand the link between our Lord's being seated at the Father's right hand and what you are called to do and to be, and what I am called to do and to be in the fellowship of the body. I think in that connection of one of our shut-ins, a brave and beautiful person who told me, and who has told our elders also, that while he cannot be in church, cannot join with the congregation in the praise of God, cannot sit with us and stand with us and sing with us and pray with us, he can pray at home. And he does that regularly, faithfully, in a disciplined manner. He takes the bulletin and he goes through it, and he holds up before God sick folk and shut-in people and missionaries and others who are faced with challenges and opportunities. That too is a gift. Then in the second place, you need to see something else here as well. Our catechism tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, defends and preserves us and keeps us all along the way. What benefit do we receive from this glory of our head Christ? First, that by His Holy Spirit He sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, His members. Then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Life, for most people, is not easy. There are some folk who seem to have a less difficult time of it than most others do. But in general, we face a struggle, you and I, and the sooner we learn that as we grow and mature, the better off we are, because we come to depend upon God and to look to the help and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, as many of you have had cause to realize, even in recent days, life can change very radically in a moment's time through an accident, through some illness which attacks us, through a terrible loss we may sustain. We wonder why it is that such should overcome us. After all, does not the Scripture tell us that the Lord Jesus is with us always, that He is our protector and our defender? Well, it is, of course, true that in many, many instances, we are wonderfully kept along the way. You know that, and I know that. You think back in your own life at the narrow escapes you have had, after which you have exclaimed to God, "I praise Thee, O Lord, for this wonderful thing which Thou hast done for me," because you realize that you could have died in an instant's time, that an undiagnosed illness, that an accident, which, because it did not happen on account of some remarkable intervention, could easily have taken your life. And you have had reason to recognize that you were in God's hand. Jesus Himself tells us, "My sheep will never perish. Nobody, no power is sufficiently strong to wrench them away from my grasp and the grasp of my Father in heaven." But the truth is, and you need to understand this too, that we are not promised always that we shall be delivered from difficulty and pain and accident and illness and death. I think in this context of a wonderful passage in the New Testament, it is right at the close of the 7th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen is dying. His enemies are stoning him. He is about to become the first Christian martyr. But as he dies, he looks up to heaven, and he is given a marvelous vision. What does he see? "I see Jesus," he said, "standing at the right hand of God." Sometimes the Lord delivers us from trouble. But perhaps equally often He delivers us in trouble. Stephen was not spared the pain of death by stoning. People continued to hurl rocks at him until they had bruised and wounded him to death. But dying, he looked up and he saw Jesus, the one Daniel so wonderfully describes in the 7th chapter of his prophecy, the one like unto a son of man with all power and all authority at his disposal. And Stephen was delivered in trouble. You should know this morning that no matter what your difficulty or pain, no matter how aggravated or severe the way along which you have had to walk, God has not turned His back on you. And the one who loves you, has always loved you, will love you unto the end, is with you. You remember the words of the psalmist. We were reminded of those words this morning from the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with me." And the one who has all power in his hand now sometimes stands at the right hand of God, as though extending his hand to us, in order, in the darkness and under the clouds that lower and threaten, to reassure us that nothing, not pain, not grief, not illness, not death, nothing can take us from His hand. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the glory of our exalted Savior. So often the words of the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism and other great statements of faith are just that to us, words. And then when we pause for a little and consider the meaning of those words, we discover afresh just how powerful they are. We thank Thee for the one who is at Thy right hand, who often stands at Thy right hand to watch over us and to keep us and to love us to the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.